I want you to raise your hand if you've ever been confused by the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit versus the filling of the Spirit. Now, that's fairly common. I remember for me, this was incredibly confusing until I had somebody explain it to me very clearly, because they aren't the same thing and they aren't some weird charismatic tendency. They are both wonderful and glorious realities. So let me explain the difference between these two for those of us who might benefit from some clarity here. The indwelling of the Spirit happens immediately upon receiving Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up his abode within us as he places us into union with Christ himself and with other believers of the body. This is a permanent and irrevocable occupation of God the Spirit within us. And as we saw from Romans just a few weeks ago, it is through this continually abiding Spirit that we experience the love of God poured out into our hearts. God elects us in eternity past. He regenerates us or causes us to be born again at a moment of his own choosing. And the agent of that new birth and regeneration is the Holy Spirit, who in this sense never leaves us again. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, and it's through his Spirit, the presence of his Spirit within us. This gift and this giving of the Holy Spirit is a down payment, or it is the guarantee of our future inheritance in Christ. Praise God. So using the language from last week, we might say, if he has given us his Spirit to live within us now, how much more then will he complete what he started by consummating our salvation in the day of Jesus Christ? Amen. The awesomeness and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with us simply cannot be overstated. This is awesome. And so that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's permanent, it's irrevocable, and it is the more understood of the two. So then, what about the filling of the Spirit? You often hear me pray at the beginning of service, asking the Holy Spirit to fill us. What is that? The filling of the Spirit is accomplished by our total yielding, openness, and submission to God that allows then his Spirit to possess us and occupy us fully. It's a practical surrendering to God and allowing him to have his rightful place in and over our lives, as Lord and Head. It means giving him the freedom to take over, in a sense, and lead us as he sees fit, direct us, and guide us as he desires. Being Spirit-filled is the very definition of dying to self and living for Christ. It is the result of taking off the old man and putting on the new man or the new self, and it is the application of praying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Does this make sense so far? Obviously, you can see as fallen, sinful humans, we cannot be Spirit-filled at all times. The Spirit can be grieved within us and his activity can be quenched. And yet, there's a very simple solution and process to remedy this problem. Here's what we do. We confess and repent of our sins. We ask for forgiveness like we did this morning. And then we invite the Spirit to fill us again. It's quite simple, really. And the instruction of Scripture is to, quote, be filled with the Spirit. So we can and we should ask this of the Spirit regularly. And we very practically seek to submit to him. Amen? So that is the indwelling of the Spirit versus the filling of the Spirit. One happens at the moment of salvation. It's done. The other is a very practical walking with and submitting to God throughout our life. So now, having laid that foundation, I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We'll go ahead and read this whole text so that you have the whole context in your mind, and then we're going to see what God has for us. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It's also on your handout if you don't have your Bible. Here's what it says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now that's an understatement if I've ever read one. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In verse 9, And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Oh, the word of God is so rich and it is so full, family. In this text, there is so much here. And I hope you're half as excited about it as I am. So let's dig in. We just talked about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And verse 1 of this text tells us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And then what follows is a story of incredible spiritual warfare. You see that? Today, God wants to show us something, I believe, very, very radical about our walks with Him and the spiritual warfare that we will encounter along the way. And so I'm going to give you the main point now and then break it down, at least as far as I see it. The main point is this. And there's many secondary points that we're going to try to lay eyes on, but this is the main overarching point of the text is this. God's good plan for us includes using Satan to tempt and test us, and by the gracious power of His Holy Spirit, we can resist these temptations. Let me say that again. God's good plan for us includes using Satan to tempt and to test us, and by the gracious power of His Holy Spirit, we can resist these temptations. That is the main point that I think everything else in this text is pointing to and supporting. And it is a fairly radical, if not a totally uncomfortable point. At least the first half. So let's see what's going on here. In verse 1 of our text, we're told that Jesus, full of or filled by the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he experienced this famous time of temptation, which means this, and it's point number 1 on your handout. God actively leads us into the presence of testing and temptations. I'll say it again. God actively leads us into the presence of testing and temptations. Now, I see half of you got your little antennas going, and that's good. Because with a statement like this, we got to be real careful what we're saying and what we're not saying. We got to be real careful to make sure we understand it rightly, because the Word tells us authoritatively that God Himself tempts no one. James 1:13 says this. It says, Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So without any doubt, this must be clear in our minds as we approach this text and as we approach this point in particular that I just brought up. God is not tempting anyone. He is not leading anyone into sin. Nevertheless, what God is doing is actively leading, not merely passively allowing something to happen. Oh, how we want to default to that. God just kind of steps back and he lets stuff happen. No, no, no. God is sovereign. This means God is active. He brings history to pass. He doesn't watch it unfold passively. And so he's not merely allowing something to happen here. He is actively leading his son and us at times into a situation where we will be tempted. Now let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with temptation in and of itself. The problem is when we give in to temptation or when we succumb to temptation. Of course, this is our enemy's plan, but God's plan for us is much greater, and we're going to come back to that. The point we need to see right now and grapple with and come to terms with is simply that God does this. That's what we need to see right now. And for many of us, we have no category in our minds for God operating this way. I hope you've been trained with difficult stuff like this over the years, for those of you who have been around. But oftentimes, there's no space in here that lets God do that. We have a hard time grappling with that. We don't think of him as someone who would do or allow this. Or perhaps we think he may allow it passively, backing up like this. We think he may allow it, but surely he would not do it actively. There's got to be another explanation. But when we look at the text very closely, the truth is made very clear to us. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, I'm reading the text. This is not my perspective. This is the text. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It's right there. It's plain as day in our text. Now, add to that that this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus' actions are prefaced with this reality of being filled with the Spirit. And you may think, well, why is that important? Answer, because he was always filled with the Spirit. The Spirit never left him in this sense because he never sinned or grieved the Holy Spirit within him like we do. And therefore, everything he did, every move he made, every word he spoke was perfectly the will of God led by the Spirit. And therefore, the fact this was an unnecessary piece of information. We know this by default. And therefore, the fact that all three synoptic gospel writers chose to emphasize this truth of him being filled with the Spirit here, of all places, and nowhere else, is hugely significant. It's as though Matthew, Mark, and Luke all knew through the Spirit, revealing it to them, they all knew that we would stumble here. And so they wanted to make it crystal clear beyond even a shadow of a doubt that this is God's doing. And it is part of how he operates so that we would not be deceived. If we wanted even greater clarity or even stronger language, we need only look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I'll put it on the screen. It says this: the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This is not passivity. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. God has a plan here, and he is seeing to it that it happens. And this plan involves leading his son and us into situations where we will experience temptations and testing. And if you said, okay, but why does that matter to me? I'd probably have a lot to say, but I would at least want to say this. Sometimes we can get so discouraged in situations like this, and we feel like God is neither for us nor with us, when in fact, he is the one orchestrating the whole thing. He is the one who led us here. He has ordained this very situation, and he is right here with us throughout it. You feel tempted to have another glass of wine when you know you shouldn't. tempted to skip your time in the Word today, tempted to search for something on your computer that you know you shouldn't, tempted to talk to someone you know you shouldn't, tempted to blow up in anger, tempted to forego prayer, tempted to give rise to bitterness and resentment, tempted to speak without grace and love, tempted to disrespect your spouse or gossip about a particular situation, and so much more. And the temptation is not wrong. God is with us, and it's an opportunity to grow in our sanctification, to practically demonstrate through our living that God is more glorious and more to be desired than anything else that Satan has to offer. And it is an opportunity to make God look great. And he desires all three of these and more. And therefore, at times, he will actively bring us into these kinds of situations. So don't despair when they come upon you, and don't be discouraged. God is doing something here, and there is a way out. Amen? Amen. Point number two. There are always three perspectives in every temptation we experience. There are always three perspectives in every temptation we experience. And when I say perspective, I mean perspective, intention, role, and so on. And I mean that in a fairly broad way. And the three perspectives are these: our enemies, God's, and ours. Our enemies, God's, and ours. Let's briefly look at all three of these. First, our enemy's perspective. And I'm using the word enemy broadly here as well. Satan is not our only enemy. He is not the only opposition that we experience in our walk with the Lord. Rather, the word enemy, the way I'm using it here, the word enemy includes at least four things: Satan himself, Satan's forces, the world, and our flesh. For you note takers, I'll say it again. I mean at least these four things: Satan himself, Satan's forces, the world, and our flesh. And all four of these conspire against us. And it's important to note this, because I think oftentimes we give Satan a bit more credit than he deserves. We may be tempted to blame him for everything or find him working in and all things that oppose us, but this simply isn't true. Satan is powerful, but he is not omniscient, and he is not omnipresent like our God. God is always with us. Satan is not. Satan employs many forces in his fight against the people of God, most chiefly various types of fallen angels and demons. These are what Scripture refers to as the rulers, authorities, principalities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And I get that from three texts: Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 2:15, and Romans 8:38. You can look those up in your own time. These are his forces. And so it is not always him directly coming after us and opposing us, but oftentimes it's his forces. Furthermore, the world and our flesh both do plenty by themselves. I know you can relate. James chapter 1, verse 14 says this. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Not when he's drawn away by Satan, though that's true as well, but when he's drawn away by his own desires. Now, I have no doubt that there have been times in my own life where Satan has stepped back. I've used this illustration in Bible study before, where Satan has stepped back, or he's called off his forces against me, thinking he's doing just fine on his own. Leave him alone. He's got it. He sees that our flesh is already doing his job for him, and he has no need to intervene. And so, in one way or another, our enemy, whichever of these for it is, comes against us and tempts us, just as Satan tempted Jesus in our text. and we are not without any insight or ability to prepare for this. Rather, God sheds quite a bit of light on how our enemy operates against us in this text and others, but in this text. It's true that our enemy knows us well, much better than we often think he does, but we are also not ignorant of his schemes against us, praise God. Now, the perspective of the enemy, if you wanted a summarizing bullet point, the perspective of our enemy is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his perspective, it's his aim, it's his intentions. And he does so very intentionally, very thoughtfully, and very deceptively. And so before we move on to the other perspectives, I believe God wants to highlight for us just a little bit here of how Satan operates using this text. We're going to see some now, and we're going to see some more later. I think it's important to note that a common misconception is that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and then Satan came after him with these three recorded temptations. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of it that way, you were taught it that way. Some of us. Okay, well, that's not quite the full story. Because here, we see in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And so Jesus is at one of his most weakened estates, and the devil is and has been throwing everything he's got at him, concluding, so this is the very end, concluding with these three recorded temptations. The saying, when it rains, it pours, might fit well here. This is no coincidence. It is not coincidental when we get kicked when we're down either. This is intentional, it is strategic, and it is a methodically planned out assault against us that should not surprise us. So look at verse 3. Satan tempts Jesus to serve himself by turning a stone to bread. And yet Jesus came to serve, not be served. Talk about kicking you when you're down. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. Some of us get cranky and are prone to give into temptation when we haven't eaten for 40 minutes. I didn't know how applicable that would be. In verse 6, Satan offers Jesus a shortcut to his glory. And in verse 9, he tempts him to test his Father with a public display of who he really is. If you are the Son of God, do this. Prove it. And both of those second temptations were paths that did not include the cross. Path to demonstrating who he is, path to receiving his glory, did not include the cross. Satan was trying to trip Jesus up, stealing, killing, and destroying both his bride and his future. But praise God, Satan failed, and Jesus' strength, even in this incredibly physically weakened state, his strength here is magnified. Amen? There's more to say here about how Satan operates that I believe God wants us to see, but we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. For now, Satan's perspective and his aim is to destroy us. That's what he wants. Secondly, here we have God's perspective. He rules sovereign and supreme over Satan, and therefore, take this to heart. Believe it, love it, have faith in it, trust in it, lean on it, depend on it. He rules sovereign and supreme over Satan, and therefore all that Satan does, everything he does, serves the good purposes of God for his people. This is incredibly comforting, and it is a truth that we must hold on to firmly, all the more in times of great temptation and testing. Much more could be said about God's intentions in our testing, but the bottom line of it would be this. If you want to make a note, this is what you'd write down. He intends it for our good. That's the bottom line with God's intention, God's perspective. He intends it for our good. You could also put, and for his glory. He intends it for our good. He has purposes in all that he does and in all that he permits regarding his children, and we can trust him. Good purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 addresses this issue in a somewhat confounding but helpful way. In it, Joseph says this to his brothers who sold him into slavery. You probably all remember this fairly famous verse. He says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In other words, what the enemy intends and means and is willing for evil, God is above him, intending, meaning, willing it for good for his people. Or Romans 8:28 that famously says, and this is not a cliched saying, this has incredible depth in it. Don't toss this away because it's so popular. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." That is not merely a coffee cup verse. This is a verse to bank your life on. In the temptations and the testings that we experience, our enemy means to slay us. But God means to sanctify us. Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our connection with God, but God wants to draw all the more near to us. Satan wants us to feel hopeless. God wants us to feel hopeful in him alone. And that's a really important comma, in him alone, which brings me to another point and example. How many of you have ever heard the saying, "God will never give you more than you can handle"? You heard that? While the basis for this truth, or the basis for this concept or this common phrase is rooted in Scripture, grounded in the text, it's frequently misunderstood and misapplied. So let's try to rightly understand it and rightly apply it. Listen with me as I read. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'll also put it on the text, and I'll also put it on the screen. This is the text where this idea comes from. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful," emphasis on his faithfulness. "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, most people just kind of take that and they interpret it with this cliched saying that God will never give you more than you can handle. If we'll just pull up our bootstraps and work really hard and gut it out, we'll make it. And what isn't explicitly said, but is most often implied in this thinking, though most people would not put these words to it or even affirm what I'm saying, but what is most often implied here is that we don't really need God. And the reason is because he won't give us more than we can handle. We can handle it. But that is not what the text says. Rather, he says that he won't allow you to be tempted more than you can endure. And then you would, note takers, write this down, emphasize it, circle it, underline it, bold it, highlight it. He will not let you be tempted more than you can endure with his help. With his help. Namely, in this text, his way of escape. In other words, if we attempt to go it alone, white knuckle it, he will often give us much more than we can bear. Because the point is not about what we can bear or endure. The point is that when it's crushing down on us, he will provide a way of escape if we are walking with him and leaning on him, depending on him, trusting on him for that way of escape. In other words, or perhaps just here's another way of putting it. And there's many other texts that we could go to in order to highlight this reality, but let me give you just a little sub-point here on the screen for you note takers. Here we are. One of God's methods of refining us and bringing us closer to him is to actually give us more than we can bear alone. I'll say that again. One of God's methods of refining us and bringing us closer to him is to actually do the opposite of this cliche saying, to actually give us more than we can bear alone. I believe he deliberately gives us more than we can handle so that we will turn to and run to and depend upon him, not self. So allow me to illustrate this with an indirect personal example. I remember when I was 14 years old, my dad sat my sister, my brother, and me down on the bed one night, and he told us he was leaving. He told us that he didn't agree with my mom on how we should be raised, and that we all knew people whose parents were divorced, and therefore, everything would be okay. Much more could be said about that, but I'll leave it at that. A few months later, I came home to find my mom sobbing in her bedroom. They had been in court that day, and the court had just ruled in one of the most conservative states in the country, Alabama, that although my mother had been a stay-at-home mom out of the workforce for nearly 20 years, my dad would not have to pay alimony. I remember it like it was yesterday. She stood up, totally lost, totally devastated, and she told me that she knew God wouldn't give her more than she could handle, and so God must think pretty highly of her right now. See the fallacy with this kind of thinking? And multitudes of Christians think this way. At the time, my mom would have said she was a believer, but looking back, she was not born again like she is now. She had no idea what it meant to have a relationship with Christ. She had virtually never opened her Bible outside of a Sunday morning, occasionally on Sunday morning, but at this point in her life, things began to change. You see, God deliberately, totally broke her. He sovereignly allowed the enemy to have his way with her. And it was at this point where God had deliberately given her way more than she could handle that she began to look up. She realized she couldn't do it alone, and her need for God was finally realized. Today, she attributes the divorce and all the destruction that it caused as the primary vessel through which God worked to bring her into a saving relationship with him. Praise God. The enemy means to destroy us, but God means to deliver us. You see, God doesn't want us to white-knuckle it. He doesn't allow us even to be strong enough to handle everything. And he doesn't want us to have the mindset that he'll never give us more than we can handle. The very opposite is true. Either by his own hand or through our enemy, God overloads us to get our attention and draw us to himself. And so here's the point that we've already seen. And it's a radical one. It's an uncomfortable one. And here it is. God uses Satan. God does not partner with Satan. He does not cooperate with Satan, but God's good plan for us includes Satan, specifically using him to tempt us and to test us, as our passage shows us this morning. God's ways are simply not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're infinitely higher, infinitely better, infinitely greater than ours, and we can trust him. Amen. God is so good. The last perspective in all of our temptations is simply our own. There's three participants, three perspectives, our enemy, God, and of course, ours. And I bring this last point up mainly to highlight this. I'll put it on the screen. Our perspective is rarely, if ever, God's perspective. And I could preach a whole nother sermon on this point. In fact, Bob's asked me to at some point, relatively soon. Oh, how this is so important. Our perspective is rarely, if ever, God's perspective. And therefore, we should seek to gain his perspective. We should skillfully distrust ourselves and our own perspective. And we should seek to be calibrated by him, by God, in all of these situations. Amen? Which naturally leads to this glorious point number three. Namely, we can resist the temptations of the enemy via profound dependence upon God and his word. I'll say that again. We can resist the temptations of the enemy via profound dependence upon God and his word. Now, if you've been around for any length of time, you would note this. It's remarkable how often this point of application arises in situations that seem to have nothing to do with one another, isn't it? I mean, this seems to be a point all the time. I have to work to take it out of most messages. And it just goes to show how important this is. We could talk about this every week. In our passage this morning, Jesus models this dependence upon God and his word perfectly. In each temptation, he responds in a way that reveals his deep, incomprehensible dependence on his Father. Look at verse 4. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. He is nearly to the point of death, such that I think it's in Matthew 4, tells us that right after this, angels had to minister to him. This is where Jesus is at, and he responds with dependence upon his Father for life, not bread. In verse 8, we see Jesus depending on his Father for glory, namely glory that's to come. He's promised to glorify his Son, rather than taking the shortcut to it that Satan offers him. In verse 12, we see Jesus depending on his Father for his identity, and he has no need to prove anything to anybody, least of all Satan himself. And while much more could be said about what Jesus does here, I believe God wants us to see at least two things. First, Jesus responds, if you're a note taker, write this down, Jesus responds with the Word of God. The way he engages in the warfare is with the Word of God. You see that? In this account, not one word that Jesus speaks isn't scripture, aside from the words, it is written, or it is said, to then quote the scripture. In other words, he only speaks scripture, and this is significant. We've reviewed his humanity in great depth recently, and therefore we know that this scripture didn't just come out of him automatically, by default, by nature of having a divine nature in there. Just because he's God, it just happened. No. Rather, in his humanity, he studied the text, he learned it, he memorized it, and he hid it away in his heart for when he needed it. And the point is this. We should do the same. We should read the word, memorize the word, meditate on the word, chew on it, study it, and seek to live by the word. Just like Jesus says in Matthew's account, where he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Amen? That's the first thing I think God wants us to see here about what Jesus is doing, how he's engaging here. The second thing is not something I ever noticed in this text until Friday. I want you to look with me on your handout or in your Bible if you have a red letter edition. If you don't, look at the handout. And what I want you to see is just how few red letters are on the page. You see that? There's a lot of black and not much red. It never even crossed my mind to consider that before. And then all of a sudden the Spirit just smashed me with it while I was writing on Friday. And like with most things in the Word, while there's much I want to say here, I think the Lord would simply have me say this. This is significant. Jesus is not verbose with his enemy. He doesn't feel a need to explain anything. He doesn't toss pearls before swine. He says only that which is necessary to engage in the fight and not one word more. There's no back and forth argument. There's no negotiation. Jesus only speaks authoritative statements from the truth of the word and nothing more. And I don't think the point of application here is that we must engage with our enemies and all opponents only in this way, namely, you're only allowed to say scripture. But rather, I think the exhortation would be this. In your own time, and in my own time, set aside a few moments to sit down, personally meet with the Lord about this, and ask him this. Ask him to show you what he has for you here. If there's anything he wants you to see, anything he wants you to get here, if he desires to recalibrate your way of engaging in spiritual warfare at all, perhaps taking on more of the likeness of Christ here, not only in content with what he says, but also in quantity with how much he says. Amen? So the point here is mainly meet with God and see what he has for you. And I expect he has something, and I expect it's different for all of us on some level. The truth, as James 4:7 says, is that if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. That is, if he is repeatedly unsuccessful with us, he will not continue to waste his time. This does not mean, however, that he will never return and try again. which leads me to highlight two additional ways that the enemy operates and comes after us. I'll give you some bullet points in a few minutes, just not yet. So you don't have to worry about taking all these notes right now. I'll put them on the screen in a moment. Two more things about how he operates with us that God wants us to see so that we're not caught unaware or surprised by Satan's tactics. First, here, he stalks us and looks for an opportune moment. Now, we know this from several places. For example, 1 Peter 5:8 that I forgot to put on the screen, so it's not there. 1 Peter 5:8, famous verse, you all know it, says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we know he's stalking us. He's watching. He's looking. And that is intentional, and it is strategic. He's watching, and he's waiting. We also see this in verse 13 of our passage this morning. It's a fairly uncomfortable verse in our text that we might wish just wasn't there. It says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until when? Until an opportune time." Meaning he will continue to watch and wait for an opportune time. A time when we're weak. A time when we're vulnerable. A time when we would say this is the worst possible time this could happen. He knows. And then he'll strike. And this may grieve us, rightfully so, but it should not surprise us. And therefore we need to be ready. And my experience is that few of us are ready in this moment, and most of us are surprised. We're surprised and not ready when we should be unsurprised and ready. Whole sermons could be preached there. Just take it to the Lord, see what he has for you. Second thing about his operation here that I believe he wants us to see is that he uses Scripture to tempt us. Satan uses Scripture to tempt us. And oh, how significant this is. Oh, how many false teachings and false teachers do this well. They don't just spray out overt heresy that has no founding. They take Scripture, holy, authoritative Scripture, and they twist it to fit their own desires. In this text, he takes the very true words of God, he twists it, he misapplies it, and if we have no theological depth or underpinning, we'll go, "Oh, okay, that makes sense, sure." And in that moment, we'll give in to our flesh, and the enemy wins. And there are all kinds of applications here, all kinds of ways this happens. He will sow seeds of doubt. He will make you question. Think back to the garden at the very beginning. Did God really say? He will misrepresent. He will do everything he can to get you to misapply or misappropriate Scripture. Satan knows Scripture better than you, better than me. And he is not somehow above or outside of using it. He will often use it, and especially so with Christians. And therefore, we must have a solid footing of biblical literacy and theological competency to discern his plots and to deconstruct his schemes. Amen? Amen. So to summarize all that God has shown us about how, almost all that God has shown us about how Satan operates, here are full four bullet points I'll put on the screen. He is intentional, strategic, and methodical. He will kick us when we're down. He stalks us and looks for an opportune moment. And he will twist and use Scripture. I'll say it again. He's intentional, strategic, methodical. He'll kick us when we're down. He stalks us and looks for an opportune moment. And he will use and twist the mess out of Scripture. He's good at what he does. He's been doing it for a long time, much longer than we've been around. But the solution to it all is the same, namely, ongoing and profound dependence upon God and his word. This text, and so much more that would speak to the warfare that we deal with, is not about gearing up for a specific fight at a specific time. Rather, it's about living this way. We're talking here mainly about a way of life. Not just a method, do this stuff to get the monkey off our back when he comes to strike. It's not mainly that. It's mainly a way of life. And in the event that you may think that I've deviated from the main point, if you look back at that, let me say this. The avenue, and that's a capital A, through which we remember, recall, and apply the Word of God in the spiritual battles that we face will be the Spirit. The avenue is the Spirit. You ever had some text come to mind that you weren't reading right away? Or maybe you were. It doesn't really matter how recent you read it. It's all the more miraculous when it's been a long time since you read it. That's the Holy Spirit at work, not your mind being so great, not my mind being so great. Our resisting will come by the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit, even as the content of it and the foundation for that resisting is the Word. And so, yes, we do our part. We get and bathe in the Word, and then God himself is faithful, and he does his part, and he will bring it to mind as we need it. And he is so good, and therefore he gets the glory. Amen. And we see this made clear in verse 1, coming back full circle. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. He was not merely led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led ongoingly, unceasingly by God himself throughout all the temptations that came his way during this unique time of testing. And therefore, the exhortation that I'll leave you with is simply this. Let us seek to do the same. Let us marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ here. Let us be led by the Spirit as we depend upon God and his word to resist the temptations that he sovereignly allows to come across our path. And let us hold firm to the truth that he, all that he does, family, this is so good. All that he does, all that he permits is for our eternal good. It may not feel like it in the moment, but in the long run, it's for our eternal good. And let us do all these things in a way that elevates Christ as supreme, in a way that demonstrates our trust in God's superior promises, greater than whatever sin or Satan is promising in the moment. It's a lie. And let's do it all as we depend on him in a way that makes him look great. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that nothing we do enhances you or your glory. You are infinitely glorious, and you are not dependent on anything for it, especially not us. Nevertheless, we aim to magnify that glory and bring attention to that glory and show that glory to the world as we trust you in these various ways regarding the temptations that we experience. May our practical dependence upon you and your word not enhance you, but may it cause people and even ourselves to see you and your glory more clearly for what it really is. Father, I pray that you would enable us by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to resist temptation. It comes at us all day long sometimes, it feels like. We know that temptation in and of itself is not bad, but if we give in to it, it ultimately leads to death and destruction. This is what our enemy wants, but not you. We thank you and we praise you that you rule sovereign and supreme over all things, even the most cunning plans of Satan himself. He does nothing to us, absolutely nothing, without your permission. And his evil intentions are subservient to your good ones. Oh, how wise and how awesome and how powerful you are. Your ways are not our ways. This is not how we would do it. But we trust you with it. And we ask that you would accomplish within us all your good pleasure. And lastly, Father God, may we be a joyful people as we draw near to you and cling to you, and may you be glorified. We love you. We adore you, Most High. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.